And you can take a Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1, which you will find on page 177 of the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. And Rowan is going to read the first seven verses. That's what we'll be focusing on this morning. And then Vanessa is going to pray.
Okay, so this is from Romans 1, from verse 1 to 7. Paul, a servant... Oh, maybe I should wait till you get there. It's page 177 in the New Testament. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Okay, let's pray. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Lord, I pray that as individuals, families and a church, we would grow in our love for the Bible and have a growing hunger to understand it and obey it. Lord, your word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts, and our selfish motives are often laid bare. Lord, as we focus on doctrine this term, will you help us to learn how to accurately interpret the Bible so we can know what your good and pleasing will is? Help us not to approach your word with our own plan and apparent needs. Help us to learn what you are saying through your word so that our lives may be changed and you may receive glory. Lord, your word gives us many promises and instructions for how to live. Will you enable us by your spirit to obey so that we will not just be hearers but doers of your word? Lord, I pray that from our young children to our grandparents, that as a church we would love doctrine because it helps us understand you, our great and awesome God. As Paul says in Romans, may our lives be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we meditate on your truth day and night. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Won't you keep your Bibles there, Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. I'm going to be referring to the passage quite a lot. Clichés are a problem. Clichés are a real problem. The definition of a cliché is a word or a phrase or an idea that becomes so familiar that it loses its impact. That's the definition of a cliché. And that can be problematic because you can hear something, see something, and you can just assume, you can jump to assumptions about what it is trying to inform you about, and you can miss it. And you can get it wrong. I saw an advert the other day for an advertising company, and they said, advertising outside of the box. And I thought to myself, there is no one in that company who really thinks outside the box. Why? Because they've just used a cliche. It means nothing. It means nothing. And they're using it to try and promote their business, and all it's doing, well, for me at least, is I'm thinking, I'm not going to go to those guys if I want creative advertising. They're not going to think out the box. That is a cliche, and they haven't even spotted that. That's terrible. So cliches are a problem. We can do the same with our faith. We can hear the word gospel. It means so many different things to so many people. But Paul doesn't want to allow us to do that, for this word gospel to just wash over us and make no impact. So in the book of Romans, in the first seven verses particularly, He helps us to get an understanding of what that gospel really means. Verses 3 and 4 are absolutely central. He's going to give us some definitions about what gospel means, and it has particularly to do with Christology, the person of Christ. So that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. And try not to allow any jargon just to wash over you and jump to assumptions. And I'm going to try to help us not to do that. So we're going to focus on verses 3 and 4 this morning. But before we do that, let's see what Paul says getting there. Notice verse 1, he opens with three clauses that introduce himself and what he is all about. So look at verse 1. He tells us that he, Paul, is a servant of Christ, that he's called to be an apostle, and he's set apart for the gospel of God. So very quickly, he identifies his master, his office, and his task. Now, if you have a Baptist background and you like alliterations, we can give you those. So let's go with the letter P because it's Paul. So Paul tells us about his principle. You know, this mic, we paid a lot of money for this mic because apparently it's not supposed to make that per sound when you say it. So I even swapped it with this one because it's not supposed to do that. And now I've got alliterations beginning with P, and it's doing that. Waste of time. Change my alliterations. Sheesh. That'll be hard right now, Ren, but I think so. Let's go with Paul's principle, his master, his position, he's an apostle, and his purpose, what it is that he is doing. So he quickly identifies those things for us. Now I want you to notice that it's at this point, as he introduces himself, he quickly directs us to this word gospel. We know that because of verse 2. Look at verse 2. He now elaborates the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's taking preference, this word gospel. And notice what he does here. He draws a line of continuity from the person and work of Jesus through to the Old Testament. In other words, he's saying it was promised by the Old Testament prophets. It's now fulfilled. So here we have this theme of promise and fulfillment. So what Paul is starting out by saying is this gospel, this good news, was promised ages ago and has now been fulfilled in Jesus, in the person of Jesus. That is irritating. I'm going to change this mic if I can do that. Just bear with me a second. One, two. There we go. Puh, puh, puh. Even better. The microphone that you spend money on to not make the piss sound is the one that makes the piss sound. So this letter is all about this gospel that was promised and is now fulfilled. The word gospel appears 11 times in the book of Romans, and it appears 8 times in this introduction and the conclusion. In other words, that is clearly Paul's emphasis. So the middle of the letter is going to be an elaboration of this gospel. But clearly the word gospel is the one that he's focusing on. Now let's get to the heart of this good news and see 3 points that I have for us this morning. Firstly, this good news is about a person. The word gospel literally means good news. That's what it means. Good news. So this good news is about a person. Point number one. Look at verses 2 and the first bit of verses 3. Let's read them again. I'm going to read verse 2 again and the first bit of verse 3. The gospel, the good news he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Regarding his son. A better word for that regarding is the word concerning or centered upon. Focused in on. Now we must get this absolutely clear in our minds. If you have religious tendencies, know this. Christianity is not primarily about a system. It's not primarily about rules, a set of laws. It's not primarily a set of beliefs or rituals. It's about a person. It's about a person that changes your life. The person of Jesus. Yes, it contains those things. It contains a system of beliefs. It contains doctrine. It contains laws. It contains some rituals, if you like. But it's not primarily about that. It's about a person. To the non-religious, know this. Christianity is not about steps to a new way of life. It's not about being good to all people or finding your place in the universe or getting in tune with your center. It's about a person. It's about a decisive and ongoing relationship response to a person. It might result in those things, you finding your place in the universe, but it's not primarily about those things. Let me say to you who've maybe been a Christian for a long time, this person whom you know and love has something else crept in and stolen your love for this person. Has something crept in and taken place at the center. Perhaps it's your knowledge of the Bible. Perhaps it's your reputation at church. Perhaps it's your good standing with Christian leaders. See, the gospel has Jesus as the center, and that is what we must keep at the center. And to do anything otherwise is to get it completely wrong. And we do that all the time. I think it's so easy to lose perspective on what should be central. There was a great cartoon I saw the other day. It was in the New Yorker magazine, and it had a picture of a woman sitting at a beautiful table for people to come and eat, obviously. And she was on her phone, and she was saying, "I'm so excited. I'm going to have a whole bunch of friends over tonight to stare at our phones." Have you noticed that people do that now? They just stare at their phones. And you have people together in a social situation, and they're doing what? Staring at their phones. Like, talk about getting it wrong. What should be the central focus? The people. You're with people. What are you doing with a phone in front of your face? Updating Facebook. I'm having such a great time with these people. No, you're not. You're on Facebook. You're having a great time on Facebook. It's crazy. I see it all the time. You go to the mall. I was in the mall the other day. See a bunch of teenage girls, they're all sitting in a group, text on their phones, I don't know what they're doing, WhatsApp, Facebook, and you know, they're chatting away, then one girl will say something and the girls will go, that's amazing, and then straight back. Then there's a bunch of guys doing the same thing and somebody will say something and the guy will go, shut up, you dork, and then carry on, you know, just the different way men and women do things. But it's so easy to get that central focus wrong. I'm part of a, not really part of it, I'm kind of slightly connected with a group of people called East Coast Brewers. It's a home beer brewing, home brewing organization, club. And somebody from the club was telling me the other day that there's this guy that, he's an engineer, I kind of know him, and he's a very good engineer, very successful business guy, and he's part of the club. He's got this super duper homemade brewing machine. He made it himself. He's an engineer. This thing is amazing. You must see how it looks. He's imported these kettles, these beautiful stainless steel kettles from California. They cost a fortune. And this thing is amazing to look at. But the thing is, his beer is absolutely rubbish. And they're saying at the last meeting, you know, he brought his beer to taste, and they're like, this is a little bit awkward, you know. Mate, you've got a great looking machine, but your beer is awful. How are you going to do that? It's just getting everything wrong. It's upside down. It's not keeping what should be central, central. It's so easy for us to do that. We can do that. We can do the same thing with Jesus. We can relegate him to the back and make the religion, make the structures, make the rituals, make non-religion the central stuff. The gospel, the good news, is a person. It's a relationship with a person. How are you relating to that person? Is he at the center? Hence the title, John, meet good news. He is a person. The good news is a person. So what about this person? Paul goes on to tell us about him. Look at verse 3 where he tells us the person is human. The person is human. I'm enjoying just throwing papers like this. I've actually always wanted to do that. Look at verse 3. Where are we? Verse 3. Let's read verse 3. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. The literal says he was made the seed of David. I want you to notice there's quite an interesting concept there. He was made of the seed of David. In other words, that assumes his pre-existence. Okay? It might not be that clear. It'll hopefully come clear in the next point. I want you to see, the Son was made of the seed of David. The Son who always existed was made of the seed of David. In other words, the Son of God came into human existence. And when he did, he came of the seed of David. Now that's interesting. Why David? Why not his mom is Mary and his dad is Joseph? Because Joseph is not his father. Joseph is not his biological father. God is, the Holy Spirit is. But now still again, why David? Why exactly David? So Paul wants us to see the seed of David. Why is that? I think it's because David was promised that from his seed there would always be an eternal heir. From the seed of David, from David's seed, there would always be an eternal heir, someone who would rule on the throne. Also, we are told, so there we have that promise and fulfillment theme coming up again. Do you see that? David to Jesus, promise and fulfillment. Also, we are told that as to his human nature, that literally again is according to the flesh. According to the flesh, it's very human. This person is very human. He has flesh. Why flesh again? Flesh speaks about weakness, surely, frailty. It's not eternal. It corrupts. It dies. Why would this be good news? This gospel is about good news, and it's about a person. Why would this person be fleshly? Plato, the 5th century BC Greek philosopher, he observed this. He said, most things are subject to a specific form of evil or disease. For example, the eyes to ophthalmia, and the body generally to illness. Grain goes to mildew, timber rots, bronze and iron rust, and so on. They all end up being destroyed altogether. 5th century Greek philosopher observed that. We know that. Flesh just corrupts and dies, decays and dies. So how then can this be good news? How can weakness and frailty be associated with good news? Well, I think the answer is simply this. It means that we have a Lord and Savior who we can identify with as people, as frail and weak and transitory people. We can identify with him and he with us. In our temptations, in our hardships, in the shortness of life. Jesus knows all of that because he was human. What are our common temptations? Pride, lust, materialism. Jesus knows those things. Hardships, physical pain, emotional hurt, letdown, disappointment, hunger, thirst. Jesus knows those things. The transitory state of humanity, aging, decay, cancer, death. Jesus knows what it is to be human. So he can identify with us in our weakness and our frailty. But also because he had to identify with us in order to go to the cross. Man had to die for man's sin. This leads me to my next point. So third point, this person is God. This person is God. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Anna, she's 5 years old, she came to us the other day and she said, I used to think that Jesus was just another oak. She used that word, just another oak, but now I know he's God. She's spot on, she got it right. It's there in verse 4. Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God because of his resurrection. Now what does that mean? That sounds a little bit dubious. He was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Surely he was always the Son of God? How exactly does this work? Well, Paul is not suggesting that Jesus became the Son of God at his resurrection. He always was the Son of God. He's not suggesting even that Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the Son of God. After all, many people have been raised to life. Does that make them gods? No, not at all. What we have here is similar to what's going on in Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist declares these words, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or "today I have become your father." Okay, that's a little bit strange. What exactly is going on here? I thought Jesus was always God. Well, this verse from Psalm 2 is quoted in Acts chapter 13. I want you to turn there. It's just a few pages back. You're already in Romans 1. Turn back to Acts chapter 13 and let's see where it's quoted. Acts chapter 13, if you look at verse 33, you will see it right there. As it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Let's go back a little bit and get some context here. Paul is with some friends and he's in a place you can see from verse 14 called Pisidian Antioch. And he's gone into the synagogue and they've asked him to explain something. Explain this gospel that you're going on about, Paul. And he does that. He gives them a little bit of a history lesson in verse 16 all the way through. Let's pick it up in verse 26. "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfill the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed." So Jesus is killed. Verse 29, "When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who have traveled and with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I've become your father.'" And then he goes on to say that because he has been raised to life, he will never decay. Now I want you to notice something there. Nowhere in that section does Paul say the resurrection proves Jesus to be the Son of God. Doesn't go that route at all. That's not his point. But he does say that Jesus has been declared. And that's what he's saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God because of his resurrection. In other words, it's simply this. It's a coronation service. It's an inauguration. It's an officing. It's a recognizing of who he is. He's the Son of God. All it does is recognize that and declare it and make it known. Jesus is showing that he's the one who was promised by God. Did you see how that word came up? Promise, fulfillment. It's a big deal. That's all the resurrection proves, is that he is who he says he is. It's not about a change in essence at all. Jesus didn't change at all. That's called modalism. He changed modes when he became resurrected or became a person. That's not true at all. His nature, his essence has always remained the same. What has changed is it's been recognized. His status has been recognized. It's been declared. In other words, he's done the work of atoning for sin, and it's been declared that it is finished. It's true. And the resurrection shows that. So it's a bit like, well, what Paul is doing here in Acts chapter 13. Notice he's speaking to Jewish people, and he's saying to them, "You guys were looking for a Messiah. Here he is. Here he is. He died and he was raised to life. God says he is the Son of God." That's all he's doing. So it's a bit like, think of a position in the church, like here at Church on the Ridge. We have elders. What we don't do here is appoint people to the office of elder and hoping that they'll do the job. We don't do that. We do it the other way around. We see men who are doing the work and we simply recognize it. Office them, recognize it, say, "You're already doing the job, we're now giving you the title." It's a declaration of what has already been taking place. And I think it works well in any sphere when you do that. The last thing you do is give somebody a fancy title and hope that they'll lift themselves to fulfill the job. It doesn't work that way. It never works that way. It doesn't work well that way. So don't look for fancy titles, just get on with the job and the title will follow. Now the thing is, why is this good news? Why is this good news that Jesus is human, but he is God? Well, simply because if Jesus is not God, he died for his own sins. If he's not God, he died for his own sins. If he is God, he died as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of others. That's why he lived a perfect life, because he was the perfect sacrifice. That, again, was prefigured in the Old Testament. The lamb, the sacrificial lamb, had to be without blemish. God is establishing the pattern, a perfect sacrifice, to allow him to pass his judgment over the Passover lamb. Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb who can make an atonement for sins, to die in the place of people, and therefore please God and enable others to please God as well. So Jesus is the fulfillment of this. His perfection sacrificed for our imperfection, so that we by faith might receive his perfection. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. And it's centered on a person, Jesus, fully man and fully God. And this is what Paul says his life is all about. We're moving to a close now. Let's look at verse 5 before we get to application. Paul says that his whole life is about this Jesus, and his work is to introduce people to him. John, please meet good news. Look at verse 5. So let's go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, through him, that's Jesus, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship. This is my job, Paul says, to call people from among all the Gentiles to what? To the obedience that comes from faith. Obedience to who? To Jesus. Faith? Faith in who? Faith in Jesus. Obedience and faith are interchangeable. By having faith in Jesus, you're being obedient to him. But you'll only really be obedient to him if you have faith in him. This is what Paul is calling people to. Obedience and faith in Jesus. Obedience to Jesus and faith in him. What is the faith? The faith is simply acknowledging that Jesus is who he says he is. God's declared him to be the Son of God. I believe that. I have faith in that. God says Jesus has come to rescue you from your sins. I believe that. I trust in him to rescue me from my sins. I will be obedient to him because of that. That's all Paul is saying. So let's think about some application. What does this mean for us here this morning? Well, this good news, this person, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you love him? Let me say this to you if you are not a Christian here this morning. And I'm going to make a fairly bold statement, a very bold claim. And it's this. If you do not love Jesus, it's simply because you do not know him. You don't know him. You haven't seen him for who he is. That's all. It's not that you're clever and you've seen something wrong with him. You haven't seen him. If you don't love him, you haven't seen him. It's that simple. I saw somebody the other day at Checkers with a shirt on. And the shirt said, all of this could be yours. And I didn't see women running up to him, going, thank you, thank you. I'll take it. And if you saw him, you would know why. They saw, they didn't like. With Jesus, when you see him, you love him. So I challenge you as a non-Christian to work hard at trying to know Jesus. In fact, most Christians that I speak to don't want to know Jesus because of what they assume about him. But our assumptions can always be wrong. How correct can you be in your assumption? I mean, when we first started church here, I used to assume that every black person could play the drums. I assumed that. When we first started and we didn't have a drummer, there'd be a black person. I'd say, can you play the drums? They'd say, why? I'd say, because you're black. Then they would play and then I'd go, oh dear. That happened a few times and eventually that assumption fell away. I now do not believe that if you're black, you can just play drums. Our assumptions can be wrong. I challenge you, if you do not know Jesus, make every attempt to know him. To the Christian, how is your love for Jesus? Don't let other things, your love for other things, serve as a smokescreen for a lack of loving Jesus. What do I mean by that? I love learning. I love learning. I love theology. I love the Bible. I love doing exegetical work, conjugating verbs and declining nouns and finding flow charts and subordinate clauses. I love that. And you might be thinking, here I am, I'm the pastor of this church. Every Sunday I'm up and I'm preaching about the Bible, he must love Jesus. No, that's not true. Don't mistake a love for learning, a love for theology, a love for books as a love for Jesus. It can be a smokescreen. And I have to be careful of that myself. There are many people who love lots of different things. Some people love the idea of marriage, but do they love their spouses? I'd be horrified if I knew that my wife loved the idea of marriage more than she loved me. Some people love teaching, the idea of teaching. They love a classroom of children and order and curriculums and discipline. Do they love children? It's so easy to get it wrong. It's so easy to miss it. That's why I homeschool. I had such a bad experience. I met so many teachers as I was being taught who I thought, they just love teaching. They don't love children. Maybe they love the big holidays and the paycheck. They don't love teaching. It's so easy to have a smokescreen for what should be the real love. So to the Christian, how is your love for Jesus? Let me ask it another way, and I want to close with this. Let me ask this another way. We could ask it like this. How's your obedience to Jesus? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. How's your obedience to Jesus? Your heart obedience. You know when no one's watching, you think no one's going to see? How's that obedience? Men, the way you look at women, Jesus says, we can't look at women lustfully. How's the obedience on that area? How's your love for Jesus? If you really love him, you'll fight it. Ladies, gossip. It's so easy. How's your love for Jesus? He says, don't do it. If you love him, you won't do it. Love of money. How generous are you? If you love Jesus, you'll be generous. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. The good news is a person, the God-man. Let's pray that he would be central in our lives and in our church. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us for so easily missing the point, loving other things than loving the person of Jesus, the God-man, whom you gave as a sacrifice for our sin, so that through faith in him we might receive your perfection. We thank you for his death in our place. We thank you that this is an expression of your love for us. Please may we respond in love for you. Help us to do that. Help us to see you for who you truly are, so that we might love you, and then help us to have genuine, heartfelt obedience as an expression of our love for you. We ask this for your glory and our joy, and in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to share communion now. If you're a visitor, you're welcome to participate. Let me just give a caution, and that is that this is for people who love Jesus. Don't make the mistake of thinking you need a lot of love for Jesus. If there's a little bit of love for Jesus, come. Why? Because this is a means of grace to help you to grow in your love for Jesus, but there must be a love for Jesus, a repentance from sin and faith in him. If that's you, then come down and take it in your own time. We're going to sing as we do so. And also let me say that if you are a Christian and there's problems with other Christians, maybe even in your marriage, hold back. We've got to make sure that when we take communion, Paul commands this, 1 Corinthians 7, that there is peace amongst us. You need to sort that out That's why we do this every week. It's a means of grace to help us to get our lives right and live lives that are honoring to God. So those are the cautions I issue this morning, and let's do so grateful of Jesus' love for us. And as you eat, as you drink, ask God to increase your love for Him. Let's do so with joy.